We return today to Jonah chapter 2. We're actually going to begin with the last verse of chapter 1. We'll read Jonah 1:17 through 2:10. The Bible says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth and its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.' So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us today again to learn from Jonah's prayer. Help it to be a model to us in our own repentance so that you would deliver us in the manner that you delivered Jonah. To that end, Lord, today we ask that you would reveal to us areas especially that we need to repent of. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As I promised last week, today we return to Jonah 2, which records Jonah's prayer or psalm from the belly of the great fish. As I said last week, there's a great deal we can learn from Jonah's prayer. So we're spending a couple weeks here looking at this text. If you recall, last week we saw how Jonah's prayer was obviously derived from the language of the Psalms. As a result, it was clear that Jonah had been deeply inspired by the Psalter so that his prayer was rooted in the language, content, and form of the entire Psalter. Therefore, I suggested to you that Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish was instructive to us by how it provides us a pattern to emulate. And specifically, I argue that we too should be as conversant with the Psalms as Jonah was, so that we can use the Psalms to call out to God to deliver us from the ordeal that we ourselves are in today as a church living amidst a secular culture. Now, with that same thought in mind, today I want to build on the pattern of last week by seeing if there aren't some other things that we can learn from Jonah's example. Okay? Before we do that, though, I want to take just a moment again to remind you what I believe our text was intended to teach its original audience, because I believe the only way to ensure that we're making the proper application is by situating this chapter in its original context. Okay? So please bear with me once more for a brief review. Then we'll look at our text, see what else we can learn from it. Okay. To explain, I've argued that the Lord's rescue of Jonah by means of the fish is a picture of what the Lord is going to do to Israel. Just as the Lord pursues Jonah in spite of his sin and saves him and sends him back to preach to the Ninevites, so also the Lord will pursue Israel in spite of her sin, so that after Israel has spent some time in captivity, the nation will at last resume to its prophetic calling to the nations. The reason I've argued that is because we must understand that while the story of Jonah contains historical narrative, the book of Jonah is actually listed among the prophets. And if you think about that a moment, it's actually interesting because unlike most prophetic books, maybe say all prophetic books, the book of Jonah doesn't contain a series of prophetic utterances as is typical of the prophets. Instead, the book of Jonah focuses on a segment of Jonah's prophetic career. In other words, it doesn't contain a bunch of prophecies by Jonah. Rather, it focuses on Jonah's prophetic career. What we must understand, though, is that the reason it does is because the historical narrative is also intended as prophetic narrative. To put it in other words, the personal narrative of Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish is a preview of the corporate narrative of Israel in exile. And again, that's why I say that just as Jonah was thrown into the heart of the sea, so Israel will be flooded by the Gentile nations. Therefore, Jonah being thrown into the sea is a picture of exile, and his being vomited back onto dry land is a picture of return from exile. Therefore, we've seen in summary, the point is if Jonah can survive inside a great fish for 3 days and three nights, then Israel can survive in captivity in Assyria. Just as the Lord can prepare a fish to save Jonah, so he can prepare Assyria by converting the nation to save Israel. And just as Jonah, therefore, is perfectly safe within the heart of the sea, far from home and in exile, so likewise Israel will have a future in Assyria. By this, the Lord intends the nation to learn that their coming exile is not designed for their destruction. Rather, just like the fish who rescued Jonah, the nation's exile is ultimately designed for their repentance. All right, now, with that summary in mind, what I want to do today is basically what we did last week. I want us to consider if Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish can provide us a pattern to emulate, just as it was originally intended to provide Israel a pattern to emulate during their time in captivity. And again, I want to do this specifically because I think Jonah's example is relevant to us because there is a real sense that we as Christians today are again living in a kind of cultural captivity of our own. In particular, here's the main thing I want you to see today. In addition to praying what is essentially a psalm from the fish's belly, the other and perhaps the primary thing we read of Jonah doing in the midst of his ordeal is crying out to the Lord in repentance. Okay, so it's a psalm, but it's a psalm of repentance. In other words, if we transition from looking at the language and form of Jonah's prayer as we did last week to today looking more at the content of his prayer, what we will find is that Jonah's prayer is essentially one of repentance. Now, of course, it contains other elements as well, such as thanksgiving, as it becomes clear the Lord hears Jonah's prayer. But still, primarily the focus of his prayer is on repentance. So as a result, one of the other things I think this chapter calls us to do is to cry out to the Lord in repentance as well, in the hope that by doing so, he will deliver us from our current cultural captivity, just as the Lord delivered Jonah from the fish and eventually Israel from Assyria. Let me explain why I say all this. First of all, on the surface, it's true that Jonah's prayer says nothing about Jonah confessing his sin or repenting from his behavior, or for his behavior, excuse me. However, I believe those things are everywhere implied by the nature of the prayer, the circumstances that prompted it, and the change that comes over Jonah in the aftermath of the prayer. So let me take just a few minutes to explain why I say that Jonah's prayer is largely one of repentance. First, I think it's significant to point out that the fact Jonah is even praying is evidence enough that he has had a change of heart. Now, I say this because if you recall, when we studied chapter 1, we found that the first and the only prayers recorded in that chapter were prayers offered by the Gentile sailors on the troubled boat. In fact, if you remember, the sailors desperately tried to get Jonah to join with them in prayer to still the storm and rescue the ship. But Jonah remained silent even when he knew he was the reason for the storm to begin with. And so the mere fact that Jonah has finally called out to God proves that a change has begun to come over him. Jonah's going to have some more lessons to learn later after the conversion of the Ninevites, but already we see Jonah going from being silent to praying. Now, building on this, the content of the prayer reinforces the fact that Jonah is slowly coming to his senses. We see this in the first instance by how when we were introduced to Jonah, we were told twice that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. The opening said twice Jonah's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, however, in verses 4 and 7, twice we're told that Jonah is specifically praying towards the temple in Jerusalem, which of course is the exact place where the Lord's presence dwelt upon the earth in the most holy place of the temple. So the point is that it's clear Jonah is no longer fleeing the presence of the Lord. On the contrary, now he is seeking it and appealing to it for deliverance. Now he is turned towards the place where the Lord's presence dwells and calling out to him. And finally, if all this wasn't enough to prove Jonah's repentance, the aftermath of Jonah's prayer reveals clearly that Jonah, after this prayer, he has a change of heart. What I mean by this is when we come to chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, we're going to find a clear parallel between chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 3. In particular, in 3:1 we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city.'" Those words are the exact same words the Lord spoke to Jonah earlier. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." But when we come to chapter 3, we'll find that the response this time to them is remarkably different. Whereas before, Jonah's response was to flee in the opposite direction toward Tarshish, this time Jonah obeys and proceeds to Nineveh as he's been ordered. And all this is why I say that Jonah's prayer is obviously essentially a prayer of repentance. Now, given this fact and the nature in which Jonah's story prefigures Israel's story, I think it's evident that the lesson this chapter was originally intended to teach Israel was that just as Jonah repents of his sin in the fish's belly, so also Israel must repent of her sin when she is carried off into captivity in order that the Lord will deliver the nation and return her to the land, just as he delivered Jonah from the belly of the fish by vomiting him back onto the land. And that is why I say Israel must learn to emulate Jonah during his ordeal in the fish's belly if they hope to be delivered from the similar ordeal they will experience when they are carried off into captivity to Assyria. Okay? Now, that I think is the lesson. Israel is supposed to learn from Jonah. When you're in the whale's belly, when you're in captivity, you cry for repentance. The Lord will hear you and bring you back. Now, with all that in mind then, as everything we've just heard pertains to us, I want us now to give some thought to Jonah's example as well, so that again we may perhaps learn how we might be delivered from the cultural captivity we find ourselves living in today amidst a secular culture that is increasingly hostile towards Christians. In summary, we've seen that the Lord pursued Jonah by sending the storm on the sea because Jonah was fleeing from his prophetic calling. The intention of the storm is finally realized when Jonah repents and returns to his prophetic calling. In the same way, therefore, Israel is to learn that the Lord is pursuing the nation by sending the Assyrians against them as a way to prompt them to repentance so that they too will return to their prophetic calling to the nations. Hence, Israel is to learn that it's the Lord who is sending the nation into exile because of their sin. Therefore, the only remedy for their sin is repentance. So in the same way then, I believe we must learn that the reason we find ourselves in captivity today is because the church in our land has likewise abandoned its prophetic calling. And I say this because there was a time when the Christian influence in our culture and in the West in general was the dominant force that gave rise and shape to what we call Western civilization. The time was when Christians sat in places of power and influence in our nation, so much so that in earlier times it actually took courage to be an unbeliever. That is clearly no longer the case. Increasingly, it's just the opposite. Somehow along the way, all that changed. But I believe largely for the same reasons. The church in the West forgot its calling to be the light to the nations. Now, as a result, the Lord has sent us into captivity in order to prompt us, and by us, I do mean you and me, to repentance, in order that the Lord will likewise hear our cry and deliver us from our captors. This is the thing I want to talk with you about today. Okay. When we hear the Lord is calling to us repentance, what do we think about? I fear that when we speak of calling ourselves or our nation to repentance, more often than not, I think deep down we believe that the call to repentance refers primarily to others besides ourselves. What I mean is, granted, we all know there are areas in our lives that fall short, and we'll admit that we could all do a better job of being better witnesses to the gospel. But if the truth be told, I think that when we hear a passage that is calling a nation to corporate repentance, we think that the bulk of that repentance should be done by others in our culture besides ourselves, who are the true source of all of our problems. To explain, as you know, conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical, reformed Christians, we have a tendency to point at those who are on the opposite end of the spectrum as being the source of the majority of the problems we face in our culture today. In other words, we think what's the problem with our country? It's the liberals. It's the abortionists, the homosexuals, the socialists. what have you, who primarily need to repent. Because after all, they're the main source of our trouble. Therefore, we need to call them to repentance. And all will be well again, and we can all go back to living the American dream. What I want us to see today, though, is that despite whatever truth, even if you say they have more, they're more to blame than we are, what I want us to see today is that in as much as we have contributed to our cultural malaise, and to the degree we have failed to win others to Christ, by our neglect of witnessing the gospel in words and deeds, we too must take ownership of the fact that we must repent as well. To explain why I say this, there's a pattern we see many times in Scripture that reveals how people can easily be deceived by their own sin and contribution to a nation's decline. I'll give you a couple examples. First of all, the prophet, this is a occurring theme we see in several of the prophets. The prophets of Israel often come to the nation to foretell the impending day of the Lord, the day when the Lord comes in judgment to deliver his people from oppression by judging their enemies. Surprisingly, oftentimes many in Israel rejoice at the news because they naturally assume they will be among those delivered by the Lord when he comes to judge the enemies of Israel. In response, however, the prophets often have to explain that the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment for Israel as well. Because even though Israel may not be as bad as some of the nations round about, they too are still guilty of enough sin that the Lord is going to judge them as well. Especially given the fact that they had been granted far more privileges. And that's the story of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's like, Lord, when are you going to do something about all this wickedness? And God says, oh, I'm getting ready to. See, these Babylonians are going to raise them up. They're going to clean house. And Habakkuk's like, well, they're worse than we are. And God says, oh, yeah, I know. I'm going to deal with them later. Right now, I'm using them to judge you. In the same way, when we come to the New Testament, we find a number of different groups who oppose Jesus from completely opposite ends of the theological and political spectrum. On the one hand, for example, there were the Sadducees who were, we would say, the liberals of their day. For the most part, the Sadducees were in league with the Romans, and they liked it that way because the Romans allowed them to hold positions of power and influence. But to retain that power, the Sadducees abandoned many of the teachings of Scripture. They didn't believe in angels, the resurrection, or a coming Messiah. And they did so because those doctrines were revolutionary. See, people who believed in a Messiah were apt to revolt. And people who believed in the resurrection were liable to sacrifice themselves in the revolt in the belief that they would be raised from the dead. And since the Sadducees were invited to the nation's, you know, prayer breakfasts, were allowed to, you know, to give prayers to before Congress and were even attend White House dinners, they didn't want anyone preaching things that would offend their masters. On the other hand, though, in opposition to the Sadducees were the Pharisees, who did believe in Messiahs, resurrections, and revolts. In fact, they were generally orthodox in their theology. And there was nothing more than they wanted than to revolt against their Roman overlords so that they would no longer be captives in their own land. And yet we know from the Gospels that Jesus was frequently at odds with the Pharisees over their many sins. And while the sins of the Pharisees may not have been as egregious as that of the Sadducees, I don't know. We are told of exceptions among them who became Christians. But as a group, they too were still guilty of their own share of sins. So in the same way, therefore, I believe that even though, you know, we believe the Bible and stand for truth against those who compromise God's word, we just have to assume that we have our own share of sins for which we need to repent that has led to our current predicament. As we attempt to apply our text today, there's one area in particular I want to point out that I would like us to give consideration to. I'm sure many others we could address, but there's one in particular I find increasingly stands out. It's one I'm guilty of. So maybe that's why I'm highlighting. I struggle with this all the time. So let me share that one thing with you, and then we'll start to draw things to a close. Okay? In particular, when we come to the New Testament, part of the problem with the Pharisees was due to their attempt to set themselves apart from sinners, both within the nation of Israel and without among the Gentiles. The result was that their quest for purity ended up placing distances between themselves and others that the law never demanded. As a result, instead of reaching out and witnessing to the pagans around them, the Pharisees erected barriers between themselves and these people. And the consequence of this practice is that it eventually led the Pharisees to feel superior to other people. Naturally, the Pharisees liked feeling special. Like they were the ones in the right who knew the truth. Like they were above everyone else. To the point, though, that they forgot real holiness means, among other things, being called to humility and service to others. Because after all, even if the Pharisees were more right in their views than others, and weren't as compromised, and weren't as great as sinners as, for example, the Gentiles, any special privileges they may have enjoyed were simply gifts given to them by God and intended to be used in the service of others. To put it all another way, the Pharisees forgot. God sent not Israel into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Israel might be saved. In the same way, the thing I want us to learn is that we need to be aware of the same tendency ourselves. And I say this because it's very easy to convince ourselves that we're in the right and others are in the wrong, and therefore they are the ones who need to do all the repenting. When that happens, an us against them mentality easily develops, with the result, we forget that the divide is supposed to be us for them. But to put it another way, just as God so loved Nineveh that he sent Jonah to minister to a group of people he didn't necessarily like and whose lifestyles and practices repulsed him, so also God so loved Lexington that he sent us to minister to some people whose lifestyles and practices we may similarly find abhorrent. Okay? Please understand. Just so we're clear, I'm in no way advocating that we in any way privatize our faith or that we in any way compromise the Word of God. I'm simply saying that we must somehow find a balance between being obedient and being gracious. We must do a better job of watching our rhetoric so that it's combined with mercy and compassion, lest we come across simply as arrogant conservatives who think, you know, we're better than everybody else, as if we ourselves weren't saved by the same grace we're proclaiming others need. I confess I'm not very good at that. I feel like a hypocrite even saying it. But that's the balance we need to strive to achieve, because that's the balance the Lord demonstrates towards Nineveh. And it's the balance he wants Israel to learn from their captivity. Last point, let me show you what I mean with that. We'll be done. Very quickly, there's an interesting contrast that's made between the opening and closing of Jonah. On the one hand, the book opens with the Lord coming to Jonah and commissioning him to go to Nineveh and cry out against it, "For their wickedness has come up before me." Okay, that's how Jonah begins. Cry out against Nineveh, for their wickedness come out before me. Interestingly, their wickedness has come up before me is similar in several respects to the Lord's acknowledgement of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah that led him to destroy those cities. As a result, when the book of Jonah opens, the wickedness of Nineveh has come up to the God. We expect the Lord is about to destroy Nineveh in a similar fashion that he did Sodom and Gomorrah. But before he does, he sends Jonah to preach to the city in order to afford it the opportunity to repent. Now, as we've seen, Jonah understood this, which is why he fled. Jonah tells us this explicitly in chapter 4, after Nineveh does in fact repent. But in response to Jonah's anger, the book of Jonah ends with the Lord declaring, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Should I not pity the homosexuals whose lives are destroying them? Should I not pity the young people who are all into socialism? Do they know what that's going to lead to?" Put all together, the point is we see that the Lord in no way did he overlook the sin of Nineveh. At no time did he condone their practices. And yet he still had pity on the great city. And on that basis, sent his prophet to warn them to repent of their ways. And what I'm saying is simply that somehow we must also strike that balance. Because inasmuch as we have it, and to the degree that we haven't, we must also repent of our sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. God, with David, we pray, Lord, who can know their secret faults? In our arrogance and sin, it is easy for us to simply look at others for their failures. When we first need to get the log out of our own eye to see clearly, to remove the speck from our brother's eye. Heavenly Father, help us, each of us, to consider the ways that we have contributed to our cultural decline, the ways that we have failed to be lights to the people that we come in contact with in our neighborhood or workplace and just in this community at large. Help us to give greater consideration to the fact that you have sent us out as missionaries and that we have a prophetic calling. Forgive us, Lord. Raise us up. Grant us your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.